Part 6, The Ornament of a Meek Spirit. Travelers, as they pass through the country, usually stop to inquire whose are the splendid mansions which they discover among the woods and plains around them. The families, titles, fortune, or character of the respective owners engage much attention. Perhaps their houses are exhibited to the admiring stranger. The elegant rooms, costly furniture, valuable paintings, beautiful gardens and shrubberies are universally approved, while the rank, fashion, taste, and riches of the possessor afford ample materials for entertaining discussion. In the meantime, the lowly cottage of the poor husbandman is passed by as a scarcely deserving of notice. Yet perchance such a cottage may often contain a treasure of infinitely more value than the sumptuous palace of the rich man, even the pearl of great price. If this be set in the heart of the poor cottager, it proves a gem of unspeakable worth, and will shine amongst the brightest ornaments of the Redeemer's crown in that day when he maketh up his jewels. Hence the Christian traveler, while in common with others, he bestows his due share of applause on the decorations of the rich, and is not insensible to the beauties and magnificence which are the lawfully allowed appendages of rank and fortune, cannot overlook the humbler dwelling of the poor. And if he should find that true piety and grace beneath the thatched roof, which he has in vain looked for amidst the worldly grandeur of the rich, he remembers the declarations in the Word of God. He sees with admiration, and that the high and lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwelleth in the high and holy place, dwelleth with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, Isaiah 57:15. And although heaven is his throne, and the earth his footstool, yet when a house is to be built and a place of rest to be sought for himself, he says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Isaiah 66:2. When a house is thus tenanted, faith beholds this inscription written on the walls, "The Lord lives here." Faith, therefore, cannot pass by it unnoticed, but loves to lift up the latch of the door, and to sit down and converse with the poor, although perhaps despised inhabitant. Many a sweet interview does faith obtain when she thus takes her walks abroad. Many such a sweet interview have I myself enjoyed beneath the roof where dwelt the dairyman and his little family. I soon perceived that his daughter's health was rapidly on the decline. The pale, wasting consumption, which is the Lord's instrument for removing so many thousands every year from the land of the living, made hasty strides on her constitution. The hollow eye, the distressing cough, and the often too fluttering flush on the cheek foretold the approach of death. What a field for usefulness and affectionate attention on the part of ministers and Christian friends, is opened by the frequent attacks and lingering process of consumptive illness. How many such precious opportunities are daily lost, where Providence seems in so marked a way to afford time and space for serious and godly instruction. Of how many may it be said, "The way of peace have they not known," for not one friend ever came nigh to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. But the dairyman's daughter was happily made acquainted with the things which belonged to her everlasting peace, before the present disease had taken root in her constitution. In my visits to her, I went rather to receive information than to impart it. Her mind was absolutely stored with divine truths, and her conversation was truly edifying. The recollection of it will ever produce a thankful sensation in my heart. I one day received a short note to the following effect. Dear Sir, I should be very glad if your convenience will allow that you will come and see a poor unworthy sinner. My hourglass is nearly run out, but I hope I can see Christ to be precious to my soul. Your conversation has often been blessed to me, and I now feel the need of it more than ever. My father and mother send their duty to you. And from your obedient and unworthy servant, E.W. I obeyed the summons that same afternoon. On my arrival at the dairyman's cottage, his wife opened the door, and tears streamed down her cheek as she silently shook her head. Her heart was full. She tried to speak, but could not. I took her by the hand and said, "My good friend, all is right, and as the Lord of wisdom and mercy directs." "Oh, my Betsy, my dear girl is so bad. Sir, what shall I do without her? I thought I should have gone first to the grave, but the Lord sees good that before you die yourself, you should behold your child safe home to glory. Is there no mercy in this?" "Oh, dear sir, I am very old and very weak, and she is a dear child, the staff and prop of a poor old creature as I am." As I advanced, I saw Elizabeth sitting by the fireside, supported in an armchair by pillows, with every mark of rapid decline and approaching death. A sweet smile of friendly complacency enlightened her pale countenance, and she said, "This is very kind indeed, sir, to come so soon after I sent to you. You find me daily wasting away, and I cannot have long to continue here. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my weak heart, and I trust will be my portion forever." The conversation was occasionally interrupted by her cough and want of breath. Her tone of voice was clear, though feeble. Her manner solemn and collected, and her eye, though more dim than formerly, by no means wanting in liveliness as she spoke. I had frequently admired the superior language in which she expressed her ideas, as well as the scriptural consistency with which she communicated her thoughts. She had a good natural understanding, and grace, as is generally the case, had much improved it. On the present occasion, I could not help thinking she was peculiarly favored. The whole strength of gracious and natural attainments seemed to be in full exercise. After taking my seat between the daughter and the mother, the latter fixing her fond eyes upon her child with great anxiety while we were conversing, I said to Elizabeth, "I hope you enjoy a sense of the divine presence, and can rest all upon him, who has been with thee and has kept thee in all places where thou hast gone, and will bring thee into the land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign." "Sir, I think I can. My mind has lately been sometimes clouded, but I believe it has been partly owing to the great weakness and suffering of my bodily frame, and partly to the envy of my spiritual enemy, who wants to persuade me that Christ has no love for me and that I have been a self-deceiver. And do you give way to his suggestions? Can you doubt amidst such numerous tokens of past and present mercy? No, sir, I am mostly enabled to preserve a clear evidence of his love. I do not wish to add to my other sins that of denying his manifest goodness to my soul. I would acknowledge it to his praise and glory. What is your present view of the state in which you were before you fell seriously concerned about the salvation of your soul? Sir, I was a proud, thoughtless girl, fond of dress and finery. I loved the world and the things that are in the world. I lived in service among worldly people, and never had the happiness of being in a family where worship was regarded, and the souls of the servants cared for, either by master or mistress. I went once on a Sunday to church, more to see and be seen than to pray or hear the word of God. I thought I was quite good enough to be saved, and disliked and often laughed at religious people. I was in great darkness. I knew nothing of the way of salvation. I never prayed, nor was sensible of the awful danger of a prayerless state. I wished to maintain the character of a good servant, and was much lifted up whenever I met with applause. I was tolerably moral and decent in my conduct, from motives of carnal and worldly policy, but I was a stranger to God and Christ. I neglected my soul, and had I died in such a state, hell must and would justly have been my portion. How long is it since you heard the sermon which you hope through God's blessing effected your conversion? About 5 years ago. How was it brought about? It was reported that a Mr. Blank, who was detained by contrary winds from embarking on a board ship as chaplain to a distant part of the world, was to preach at Blank Church. Many advised me not to go for fear he should turn my head, as they said he held strange notions. But curiosity and an opportunity of appearing in a new gown, which I was very proud of, induced me to ask leave of my mistress to go. Indeed, sir, I had no better motives than vanity and curiosity. Yet thus it pleased the Lord to order it for his own glory. I accordingly went to church and saw a great crowd of people collected together. I often think of the contrary states of my mind during the former and latter part of the service. For a while, regardless of the worship of God, I looked around me and was anxious to attract notice myself. My dress, like that of too many gay, vain, and silly servant girls, was much above my station, and very different from that which becomes a humble sinner, who has a modest sense of propriety and decency. The state of my mind was visible enough from the foolish finery of my apparel. At length, the clergyman gave out his text, "Be ye clothed with humility." He drew a comparison between the clothing of the body with that of the soul. At a very early part of his discourse, I began to feel ashamed of my passion for fine dressing and apparel. But when he came to describe the garment of salvation with which a Christian is clothed, I felt a powerful discovery of the nakedness of my own soul. I saw that I had neither the humility mentioned in the text, nor any one part of the true Christian character. I looked at my gay dress and blushed for shame on account of my pride. I looked at the minister, and he seemed to be as a messenger sent from heaven to open my eyes. I looked at the congregation and wondered whether anyone else felt as I did. I looked at my heart, and it appeared full of iniquity. I trembled as he spoke, and yet I felt a great drawing of heart to the words he uttered. He opened the riches of divine grace in God's method of saving the sinner. I was astonished at what I had been doing all the days of my life. He described the meek, lowly, and humble example of Christ. I felt proud, lofty, vain, and self-consequential. He represented Christ as wisdom. I felt my ignorance. He held him forth as righteousness. I was convinced of my own guilt. He proved him to be the sanctification. I saw my corruption. He proclaimed him as redemption. I felt my slavery to sin and my captivity to Satan. He concluded with an animated address to sinners, in which he exhorted them to flee from the wrath to come, to cast off the love of outward ornaments, to put on Jesus Christ, and be clothed with true humility. From that hour, I never lost sight of the value of my soul, and the danger of a sinful state. I inwardly blessed God for the sermon, although my mind was in a state of great confusion. The preacher had brought forward the ruling passion of my heart, which was pride in outward dress, and by the grace of God, it was made instrumental to the awakening of my soul. Happy, sir, would it be if many a poor girl like myself were turned from the love of outward adorning and putting on of fine apparel to seek that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The greatest part of the congregation, unused to such faithful and scriptural sermons, disliked and complained of the severity of the preacher, while a few, as I afterwards found, like myself, were deeply affected and earnestly wished to hear him again, but he preached there no more. From that time I was led through a course of private prayer, reading, and meditation to see my lost state as a sinner. And the great mercy of God through Jesus Christ in raising sinful dust and ashes to a share in the glorious happiness of heaven. And, oh, sir, what a Savior I have found! He is more than I could ask or desire. In His fullness I have found all that my poverty could need. In His bosom I have found a resting place from all sin and sorrow. In His word I have found strength against doubt and unbelief. Were you not soon convinced, I said, that your salvation must be an act of entire grace on the part of God, wholly independent of your own previous works or deservings? Dear sir, what were my works before I heard that sermon, but evil, carnal, selfish, and ungodly? The thoughts of my heart, from my youth upward, were only evil, and that continually. And my deservings, what were they but the deservings of a fallen, depraved, careless soul, that regarded neither law nor gospel?
Yes, sir.
I immediately saw that if ever I were saved, it must be by the free mercy of God, and that the whole praise and honor of the work would be His from first to last.
What change did you perceive in yourself with respect to the world?
It appeared all vanity and vexation of spirit. I found it necessary to my peace of mind to come out from among them and be separate. I gave myself to prayer, and many a happy hour of secret delight I enjoyed in communion with God. Often I mourned over my sins, and sometimes had a great conflict through unbelief, fear, temptation to return back again to my old ways, and a variety of difficulties which lay in my way. But He who loved me with an everlasting love drew me by His loving kindness, showed me the way of peace, gradually strengthened me in my resolutions of leading a new life, and taught me that while without Him I could do nothing, I yet might do all things through His strength.
Did you not find many difficulties in your situation, owing to your change of principle and practice?
Yes, sir. Every day of my life, I was laughed at by some, scolded at by others, scorned by enemies, and pitied by friends. I was called hypocrite, saint, false deceiver, and many more names which were meant to render me hateful in the sight of the world. But I esteemed the reproach of the cross an honor. I forgave and prayed for my persecutors, and remembered how very lately I had acted the same part towards others myself. I thought also that Christ endured the contradiction of sinners, and as the disciple is not above his master, I was glad to be in any way conformed to his sufferings.
Did you not then feel for your family at home?
Yes, that I did indeed, sir. They were never out of my thoughts. I prayed continually for them, and had a longing desire to do them good. In particular, I felt for my father and mother, as they were getting into years, and were very ignorant and dark in matters of religion.
"Ay," interrupted her mother, sobbing, "ignorant and dark, sinful and miserable we were, till this dear child, sir, brought Christ Jesus home to her poor father and mother's house."
"No, dearest mother, say rather, Christ Jesus brought your poor daughter home to tell you what He had done for her soul, and I hope to do the same for you."
At this moment, the dairyman came in with two pails of milk hanging from the yoke on his shoulders. He had stood behind the half-open door for a few minutes and heard the last sentences spoken by his wife and daughter.
"Blessing and mercy upon her," said he. "It is very true. She left a good place of service on purpose to live with us, that she might help us both in soul and body. Sir, don't she look very ill?
I think, sir, we shan't have her here long."
"Leave that to the Lord," said Elizabeth. "All our times are in His hand, and happy it is that they are. I am willing to go. Are you not willing, my father, to part with me into His hands, who gave me to you at first?"
"Ask me any question in the world but that," said the weeping father.
"I know," said she, "you wish me to be happy."
I do, answered he.
Let the Lord do with you and us as best pleases him. I then asked her on what her present consolations chiefly depended in the prospect of approaching death. Entirely, sir, on my view of Christ. When I look at myself, many sins, infirmities, and imperfections cloud the image of Christ, which I want to see in my own heart. But when I look at the Savior himself, he is altogether lovely. There is not one spot in his countenance, nor one cloud over all his perfections. I think of his coming in the flesh, and it reconciles me to the sufferings of the body, for he had them as well as I. I think of his temptations, and believe that he is able to succor me when I am tempted. Then I think of his cross, and learn to bear my own. I reflect on his death, and long to die unto sin, so that it may no longer have dominion over me. I sometimes think on his resurrection, and trust that he has given me a part in it, for I feel that my affections are set upon things above. Chiefly, I take comfort in thinking of him as at the right hand of the Father, pleading my cause, and rendering acceptable even my feeble prayers, both for myself and, as I hope, for my dear friends. These are the views which, through mercy, I have of my Savior's goodness, and they have made me wish and strive, in my poor way, to serve him, to give myself up to him, and to labor to do my duty in that state of life into which it has pleased God to call me. 1,000 times I should have fallen and fainted if he had not upheld me. I feel that I am nothing without him. He is all in all. Just so far as I can cast my care upon him, I find strength to do his will. May he give me grace to trust him till the last moment. I do not fear death, because I believe that he has taken away its sting. And oh, what happiness beyond! Tell me, sir, whether you think that I am right. I hope I am under no delusion. I dare not look for my hope in anything short of the entire fullness of Christ. When I ask my own heart a question, I am afraid to trust it, for it is treacherous and has often deceived me. But when I ask Christ, he answers me with promises that strengthen and refresh me, and leave me no room to doubt his power and will to save. I am in his hands, and would remain there. And I do believe that he will never leave nor forsake me, but will perfect the thing that concerns me. He loved me and gave himself for me, and I believe that his gifts and callings are without repentance. In this hope I live, in this hope I wish to die. I looked around me as she was speaking and thought, surely, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Everything appeared neat, cleanly, and interesting. The afternoon had been rather overcast with dark clouds, but just now the setting sun shone brightly and somewhat suddenly into the room. It was reflected from 3 or 4 rows of bright pewter plates and white earthenware, arranged on shelves against the wall. It also gave brilliancy to a few prints of sacred subjects that hung there also, and served for monitors of the birth, baptism, crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. A large map of Jerusalem and a hieroglyphic of the old and new man completed the decorations on that side of the room.
clean as was the whitewashed wall. It was not cleaner than the rest of the place and its furniture. Seldom had the sun enlightened a house where order and general neatness, those sure attendants of pious poverty, were more conspicuous. This gleam of setting sunshine was emblematical of the bright and serene close of the young Christian's departing season. One ray happened to be reflected from a little looking-glass upon her face. Amidst her pallid and decaying features, there appeared a calm resignation, triumphant confidence, unaffected humility, and tender anxiety, which fully declared the feelings of her heart. Some further affectionate conversation and a short prayer closed this interview. As I rode home by departing daylight, a solemn tranquility reigned throughout the scene. The gentle lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep just penned in their folds, the humming of the insects of the night, the distant murmurs of the sea, the last notes of the birds of the day, and the first warblings of the nightingale broke upon the ear and served rather to increase than lessen the peaceful serenity of the evening and its corresponding effects on my own mind. It invited and cherished just such meditations as my visit had already inspired. Natural scenery, when viewed in a Christian mirror, frequently affords very beautiful illustrations of divine truths. We are highly favored when we can enjoy them and at the same time draw near to God in them.